The kids continue to filter out. I'm going to talk today about the danger of a hardened heart. The danger of a hardened heart. See, normally when I'm laying out a sermon, I take the text and I find some nice main points, ascribe an action verb to each point, because I believe a sermon should drive to action, at least to some extent. Then fill in the subpoints and create the rest of the sermon. In this sermon, everything we're about to read is about guys that are doing things wrong. So everything these Jewish leaders are doing wrong, so it makes it hard to just lay out a nice, simple serving saying, do this, do that, love Jesus, right? This particular passage includes the conspiring to kill Jesus. So we're not looking to replicate anything happening here. Rather, I'm going to preach against everything they did here and try to give you some of the motivations so you understand what leads to a hard heart so that you can avoid that. And as we look at the passage, remember, there's not much to model here because they do everything backwards. However, from a historical standpoint, it's important in this time that leads up to Jesus' arrest that we understand and know what's going on. The saddest part about this whole passage is that the high priest thinks he knows so much, when in reality his lack of understanding is about to lead many down a very wrong path. It's even kind of ironic that in today's text, the high priest prophecy, he prophesies accurately, which is kind of fascinating, but at the same time, completely misinterpreting the prophecy itself. The prophecy was right, but the interpretation was completely wrong. Everything the high priest does wrong comes from having a hard heart. And we'll see that in the text in a few moments. I don't know if you were sitting here, maybe you're sitting here and you do struggle with a hard heart. If not, that's great. But you probably know someone that does have a hard heart. And I don't share this message so that you can go around and condemning them, but rather to have compassion on them and have for some compassion for their lack of understanding, because it really is a sad moment. And when high-powered leaders lead so many others away from God because of their own hardened heart, it gets in the way of what God's trying to do. Although God still has the power to work despite that. But if you look and listen closely, you'll see the level of deception that they're under to get this so drastically wrong. And their hardened hearts aren't just hurting themselves. It's hurting a whole nation that looks to them for spiritual leadership. And that's why it's so dangerous. We're about to see another reason that Jesus brought Lazarus back to life. It was necessary to finalize the drive to crucify Jesus. Fear is beginning to set in. And if Jesus can bring someone back from the dead, what else is this guy capable of? So as we preach through John, that's where we're at right now. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John 11, 46 to 57. John 11, 46 to 57. But some of them went away to the Pharisees. Remember, this is right after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and so that's where it's picking up here. Some of them went away to tell the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. When they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? Will he not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. All right. So the danger of a hard heart. Prioritize eternity over the temporary. Prioritize eternity over the temporary. Acknowledge Jesus' work, They did that part right. They at least acknowledged Jesus' work. Directly after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, again, which is what I preached on last week, now we look at the fallout. Fallout is the consequences that accompany an action. Kind of like you may take a medicine, you might have a side effect for it. All right, there's about to be some fallout here from this. You might get accomplished what you want, but the accomplishment is going to have some unintended consequences. In dealing with God, everything has a purpose, and He knows all that's going to happen. So in this case, it's part of the equation rather than an unexpected side effect. I understand that. The ability to raise Lazarus from the dead is the event that was needed to move the Pharisees from the point of, we think we need to kill this guy, to, we're going to kill this guy. And they are, at the end of this section of Scripture, they are going to plot, this is how we can actually execute Jesus. Jesus had to die for our sins. Otherwise, of course, we have no hope. He knew exactly what this miracle would spur, and that's part of why He did it. He was revealing the glory of God, but He was also setting up His ultimate purpose for coming to this world so that He would be able to save us from our sins. I'm not going to go into all the details of it, but when you consider how God perfectly works all this together, it's such an intricate designed plan that's executed to absolute perfection. I don't mean this as a negative way, but the Council of Pharisees is nothing more than a group of pawns that God was using to accomplish His will. They were completely out of touch with God and thought they were doing what was right. Okay? But they had completely missed what God wanted. And because God is great, God still ends up accomplishing His will through them. Even though they think they're pleasing Him, and they're totally not. Right? It's quite a puzzle that's going on here. They were working in coordination with the enemy, but God was still able to use the ignorance, their ignorance, for His purpose. Aren't you glad we have a God that's big enough to do that? After Lazarus comes back to life, some of the witnesses went directly to the Pharisees. I don't know if you guys know about this or not, but I just thought you should know that Jesus done went and raised someone from the dead. Can you imagine being the first person that gets back to the Pharisees to tell them about this and to try to explain it and how this worked? I mean, no doubt, man, they had some questions for that guy, right? Are you sure he was dead? I mean, they would have went through the whole thing. Are you sure the Lazarus guy, how do you know he was dead? How many days was he dead for? You know, and they go through the whole thing. Because, I mean, the Pharisees at least believe people could be raised from the dead, but at the same time, there's going to be questions. So the witnesses that saw Jesus at least acknowledged that it was very real. I mean, they came back and said, look, this is what we saw, and we're convinced that this was real. They saw a dead guy walk out of his tomb. So we got to give them credit because they didn't make excuses. They didn't just deny it. They at least took note that Jesus was able to do so much more than they approved of, but He was able to do things that they weren't capable of doing. So even the council, they gathered together. What shall we do? For this man works many signs, right? And they don't deny that Jesus has done great miracles. They at least acknowledge He has done a lot of things we can't do. Some of them were there for some of the miracles, so they can't deny that. It does lead them to ask, what should they do with this guy that goes around doing miracles? And the reality is, if someone has that much power, we kind of do have to ask the question, what do we do with a guy like that, you know? If someone walked into Central Baptist this morning and just started doing miracles, we would have to ask the question, what do we do with that? You know, like, we got to inspect this guy. Like, where's this power coming from? How's this being done? Is it just a trick? Like, we would have to inspect that. It's the question that leads to the discussion next. What happens if you do nothing? They surmise that if they do nothing with Jesus, it's not going to work out in their favor. Notice the focus on self in their answer in verse 48. If we let Him alone like this, everyone will believe Him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and nation. Let's look at two conclusions they made. First is, if they let Him alone, more and more people are going to start to follow and believe in Jesus. To me, that doesn't sound like a bad idea, but it obviously wasn't acceptable to them. So they feared people believing in Jesus, but it's not that it was out of concern for the people so much as it all seemed to revolve around their desire for power and influence. People were convinced that they were seeing things that were amazing. Like if we were to go to a circus, right? Or if we were to go to a sporting event, we want to see something spectacular when we're there. Like that's why you go to these things. We want to see something that's beyond our personal capabilities. I've been thinking about going to the Pirates game this year. I'd like to see Paul Skeens pitch a game. It's been a long time since the Pirates had a pitcher worth watching. You know what I'm saying? Like, it's probably since high school for me. So, this sounds pretty exciting to see a guy that can throw a fastball over 100 miles per hour several times a game. I don't want to go watch someone that can throw a fastball as fast as I can. That's not exciting. That's not fun. That would be boring. That's what you call a home run derby, all right? The idea of going to see a professional athlete or a circus is you want to see something spectacular that you don't normally get to see, something you can't do yourself. You want to see someone that's better than you. And their fear is that if people keep seeing Jesus do miracles, they're going to believe in Him. And they're right, because people are believing in Him. Not everyone yet, but more and more people are believing in Him. And here's the root of their fear. What if people do believe in Jesus? It says, then the Romans will come and take away their place, the Pharisees' place, their position in society and the nation. Now we're getting somewhere. The Pharisees are worried about their standing. They want to keep their place in society. Let's look at their place and is at the moment where it is at this moment. The Pharisees are a group that they kind of enjoyed their standing. They were in pretty good spot for where they were. They were often business leaders in the community that were able to gain favor with the Romans, giving them a kind of an advantage in the marketplace, if you will. And they were looked upon highly by the Jewish people because of, well, they looked very pious and they looked like they were trying to be super spiritual, and so they would lead others. And this title Pharisee also made them part of this group called the Sanhedrin, which even though they were outnumbered by title, they held great power because of their sway with the working class people. The working class Jews. And it really was a pretty sweet spot politically and socially. It was a very comfortable spot to be in, which they didn't want people following Jesus rather than them. And so they were kind of guarding their position in society now. They had carved out this pretty good life, and they weren't really interested in losing power that they had to some guy that's out there doing miracles. But do not speak in arrogance. This is when Caiaphas spoke and told the council, "You know nothing at all." Yikes. He's speaking to a group of highly influential people here, and he just bluntly tells them that they know nothing. It's a pretty arrogant statement, really. At least you don't have to wonder what he's thinking, right? We know where he stands, but Caiaphas goes on to explain why he says this. He was the high priest at the time, so here's what he presents to them. "It is better that one man die than the whole nation should perish." This is such an interesting statement. If the death of one person will save hundreds of thousands or millions, maybe it does make sense to consider it, right? But the question, though, is Rome really going to come down and destroy the nation because they have someone that's doing miracles? It seems more likely that the people will start to trust and follow Jesus rather than the leadership of the Pharisees that are opposing Him. Now, there was concern that if Jesus were to lead a rebellion, then yes, the Rome might come down and wipe some people out again. But Caiaphas was so convinced that he knew what he was talking about that he commanded the room and basically shamed everyone else into silence. He was the high priest for the year. He was in an elite position, but it also sounds like there's some arrogance in his leadership. To tell a group of grown men that they know nothing at all, and then to make the entire decision based on his position seems rather self-serving and maybe self-indulgent. Caiaphas seemed to think the idea of killing someone was going to be good for the nation. And in his mind, he's making the hard call. He's doing what's best for the nation and himself, of course. But may we learn from this that it's not wise to silence the rest of the room. It's important to hear what others have to say. Proverbs 15:22 says, "Without counsel, plans go awry, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established." This is why our vision committee has been going around and listening to so many families and we can connect with about potentially building in the future. And we want to hear as many views as we possibly can. Which is why I was taken back and surprised a little bit, because someone presented something to me this week that I hadn't thought about yet. This past week, I was sitting down talking, and a young lady, kind of in between the youth and teen right in that neighborhood, and this was their concern about our church. And when we play games up in the fellowship hall, we got to be really careful because if the balls hit the ceiling, we'll mess the ceiling up. So it would be really nice to have a room where we could actually play a game and not have to worry about messing up the ceiling. I'll be honest. Hadn't thought of that. And is playing a ball game in a church the biggest thing? No, it's not the biggest concern in the world, but I want our kids to be comfortable here. I want our kids to be comfortable doing and playing and having a good time, and I want them to want to be here. Kind of an interesting thought, isn't it? As we look at this, though, it's why our deacons, why we have a whole deacon board. There's wisdom in hearing much counsel. There's wisdom in hearing several people in our lives. And especially when we have a big decision to make, it's important that we go and ask people, what do you think about this? What input do we need? What am I not seeing that you can see? Caiaphas skips all that and he just says, no, you guys, you know nothing at all. How does the old quote from Abraham Lincoln go? Better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt. I don't know if you know, there's actually a biblical version of that too. Proverbs 17:28 says, even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive. There's a great danger in having a hardened heart, prioritizing eternity over the temporary. Because plotting evil is a sign of a hard heart. The prophecy was correct. And again, that's what's so fascinating about this whole text here, this whole passage. John jumps in with some very important commentary. The high priest was in a position to hear from the Lord, and that's exactly what happened, right? Caiaphas got the prophecy right, but it's also one of the worst cases of taking what was said out of context in the history of the entire world. We all have a tendency to receive information with a certain amount of bias as we read it, which is why I always emphasize read Scripture in context. The high priest took the prophecy and helped fulfill it, but completely misunderstood the depth of what God was communicating through this prophecy. Caiaphas, the high priest, thinking he was so wise, has silenced all the counselor around him and interpreted the prophecy completely wrong, even though he relays it correctly. And here's what I mean. Jesus was going to die for the nation, but Caiaphas interpreted that to mean that he needed to kill Jesus to preserve the nation of Israel. That's not actually what it meant. What the prophecy meant was that Jesus' death, because Jesus was sinless, because he was the Son of God, because he came to die for the sin of the world so that we can live with God for eternity, Caiaphas took this amazing, beautiful prophecy and watered it down to, we should kill Jesus so Rome doesn't crack down on Israel, is pretty much what he came down to. And the interpretation is a lot of self-preservation. Caiaphas literally interprets this message from the Lord with himself at the center of it. And he believed that if he didn't take action to have Jesus killed, they were going to lose their positions. And I wish this never happened to this day, but so often in today's age, people do the same thing with Scripture all the time. We find a verse that doesn't relate to us in any real way, shape, or form other than sometimes historically or something. And we take and there's a promise in there. We claim that promise for ourselves when it's not necessarily something that's promised to us. When God makes a general promise, yes, you can claim all those, but we need to be careful that we not claim something that wasn't intended for us. People like the quote, John 14:14, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So all you got to do is put that magic tagline on at the end of your prayer, in Jesus' name, and you'll get anything you want. Not in context there, is it? That's not exactly what it means. The problem with taking something out of context is you're not going to get everything you ask for because not everything you ask for is in God's will. And that is the honest to goodness truth. Not everything we ask for is in God's will. There are times God, because He is a loving Father, is going to tell you no. I know because He has told me no many times. But if you set yourself up to believe that if you can just pray in the right way, you can add anything you want, you're setting yourself up for disappointment with God when the reality is that He's not going to give you everything you ask for. Especially if it doesn't come in His will. And that's basically what Caiaphas does in this situation. He takes a message from God, relates it to himself, and puts himself at the middle of the verse. and therefore completely misses what it is that God wanted to communicate to the whole nation. So don't be like Caiaphas. Study the Bible in context. Don't just read one verse you like. Read the chapter. Read around it. See what the whole section of Scripture is saying. That's why I've been preaching through the whole book of John. When we preach the whole book, it helps us see from the beginning to end how it all fits together. And some of those verses that we like to claim, suddenly we start to look at the whole context, we sometimes realize, maybe that's not exactly what that meant. Maybe there's a bigger picture that God's writing about here. See, Jesus' death would unify God's children. Another part of the prophecy. Jesus would also do something that is still being done today. He would gather together the children of God. This assumption of Caiaphas and his buddies was that the Jews would be reunited. But Jesus was talking about a much broader crowd than just the Hebrew people. Jesus shared many times in many different ways that he was going to call Gentiles into the family of God. God wasn't a God that just loves Jewish people. He used the nation of Israel to bring the promise of the Messiah into the world, but the Messiah wasn't just here to save one people group. The Messiah was coming to save the world from our sins. Here's an example of Jesus' teaching that goes beyond the Jewish nation in John 10:16. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Part of the unification process isn't just bringing Jews home to Israel, which is kind of what Caiaphas thought. It continues in us, Gentiles being invited to become children of God as well. Not because of a national alliance, but because of faith in Jesus Christ. Later in John 17, when Jesus prays for his disciples, not only the disciples, but those that are going to believe because of their testimony, listen to his prayer in John 17:20-21. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. It was always God's plan to unify those that believed in Jesus with the Jewish people that believe in Jesus as well. It's probably difficult for us to fully grasp this because we have largely been open to this idea of being unified as Christians, as a church around the world. But to the Jewish world, hearing that they would be unified with their enemies, these Roman people, those pagans and heathens that were out there, those that ate pork and worked on Sundays, I'm sure it was a staggering proposal to be unified with people like that in their day. And to us, you have no problem having a ham dinner on Easter to celebrate a Jewish man that rose again. But a Jewish person in Jesus' day would have found the whole concept completely scandalous. This interpretation would have never crossed Caiaphas' mind. His view of God was much, much too small. So they have this plot to kill Jesus, which began now. Probably with a few good intentions surrounded by selfish intentions, they misuse the prophecy, yet still in coordination with God's overall plan, the council determines Jesus must die. At this point, they begin to plot. They're moving towards a legal way of premeditated murder, is what it comes out to. And Jesus had enough insight to know that the time was nearing, and so he, for a while, it says he kept his distance. He went to Ephraim, and Jesus didn't stay away in fear, but rather because he had to follow the plan, the design that the Father had set for all this timing to happen. There was time to consider. Keep in mind that this moment, this was all escalated to the point because Jesus brought Lazarus back from the dead. That's when people came to tattle to the Sanhedrin about Jesus doing miracles. And God implanted this prophecy at that specific time for the accomplishments of this to work. And it's kind of neat when you think about God's work, how he gave a prophecy that, again, that's completely accurate, knowing that it would be drastically misinterpreted, and yet it still accomplishes God's will. But don't doubt God's ability to accomplish something when he really wants to do it. Remember, regardless of who our president is, regardless of who is sitting on our Supreme Court bench, regardless of who the president of Russia or the dictator of China or North Korea is, God is still in control. Amen? Amen? We might not like things they do, and we certainly shouldn't like any evil that they propose. But regardless of circumstances, don't ever think that somehow this has slipped out of the control of God's hands. That somehow, boy, God dropped the ball on this one. because it still all works within His plan somehow. And there will be times we don't understand why God allows things to happen that happen. If you were one of Jesus' disciples, if you were in this position, you might even be thinking, how can all this be going on? But as you read the whole story, it's almost funny looking at Caiaphas, thinking he was so high and mighty, and God really moved him to accomplish God's will. I once heard that God's will is much like a cross stitch. And in a cross stitch, if you look at the back of a cross stitch, it looks like a mess, right? If you've ever seen one of these, threads are crisscrossing, their colors are mismatched, and they're just kind of jumbled and mumbled. But then when you take that cross stitch and you turn it over and you see the other side, you have a design that you can easily see what the picture is, or you can easily read the message that's on it. God sees the front of that cross stitch. We often, all we get to see often in this world is the back of it. We see the mumbled, jumbled mess, like, how in the world does all this mess come together and mean anything? But God sees the front. He sees the bigger pattern. He sees the message that's there. And knowing that the chief priest was setting out to kill Jesus had to be stressful for Jesus' followers. But even Jesus' death is part of the process with God. We serve a mighty God, which again testifies how much His love and how grand it is for you and me. There's a great danger in having a hardened heart. Prioritize your eternity over the temporary, because plotting evil is a sign of a hardened heart. So you must purify yourself in the right way. People were going out and seeking to purify themselves. As was their custom in the day, they would go through the ceremonial cleansing process to prepare for the all-important Passover. The Passover was a holiday in which they would remember and celebrate Israel's miraculous deliverance from Egypt. The final stage of deliverance, when the angel of death was sent to execute the oldest son in every household that failed to paint the doorpost with the blood of a lamb. The angel would pass over the house that had the doorpost painted with a lamb's blood. The Israelites obeyed this. The Egyptians did not, and so their oldest born passed away. And Pharaoh did not, and he lost his son as well. And when this happened, Pharaoh finally tells the Israelites, just go. The Jewish have a practice called the Seder, which is a fascinating celebration with symbolism and momentous reflections on the work of God and His provisions through that Exodus. Many years ago, we had a Messianic Jew teach through it, and I'd like to have someone come in again. I've been starting to have talks with someone that can come in and lead us through the same message. But today's Jews still go through a cleansing process, right? Often including a blowtorch. Right? That's to wake people up that were starting to doze off, all right? Granted, that's a newer thing. That wasn't practiced in Jesus' day, but they scrubbed their whole kitchen, often several days before the Passover, just to ensure that any yeast residue will be completely removed from their kitchen or their house. You're like, what's that have to do with the blowtorch, Pastor? I'm getting there. Commercial kitchens often go out and purchase, including those at Jewish hospitals and restaurants, and take a blowtorch and heat up all the stainless steel furnishings in their kitchen to the point that no yeast can possibly withstand it. I was just reading about this today. This week, I was kind of fascinated by it. But they have very strict ways of cleansing the body as well and ensuring that they were ready and that they were pure for the Passover celebration. And again, this may all seem like a small detail, but the timing of it is so perfect. Jesus is called the Passover Lamb. This is to be sacrificed for our sins, and for the timing of all this lining up perfectly with John 12-19 all takes place in about the span of a week. And now that Caiaphas has committed to killing Jesus, the rest of John's book is going to be the record, a rather meticulous fashion detail of how all this happens. John chapters 1-11 covers the first several years of Jesus' ministry life, and the last half of the book covers about a week. Remember, John wants his readers to understand that Jesus is deity. Nothing proves Jesus is deity more than his own resurrection. So he puts it all together in this form for us. And it makes sense that John is going to take and emphasize so much on this document. All the other miracles are good, but the big one's coming. So John's going to set us up for that. But the people are talking. Would Jesus, would he even show his face? Jesus becomes the talk of the town. You know, the old guys sitting around drinking coffee. Got to go hang out with Bruce and Firm this week at Biddings, and we saw a bunch of old guys, not our table, but the other tables, a bunch of old guys sitting around drinking coffee, right? And they're sitting there talking a little bit of everything from basketball playoffs to Caitlin Clark being snubbed by the Olympic team, you know. Well, they were sitting around talking here about Jesus. Think he's going to show up? Not sure. I'll give him 50-50% chance, right? That's what they're talking about. Jesus, or just like people sit around and talk about things today, I'm sure they all had their own take on it. Some were sure, he'll be here. He's going to be here. Some people had no doubt. Others maybe gave, give that 50-50. Maybe he'll show up, maybe he won't. Some were probably more concerned with their own preparations than Jesus. I don't know. Don't you worry about that. I'm taking care of myself. Then there were those that they doubted. If he knows what's good for him, he ain't going to show up. It ain't going to happen. But just like pundits speculate all across the board today, they were doing the same thing on those days leading up to the Passover. And the discussion topic of the day was, is this Jesus guy? Is he going to show up here? One thing was sure, though. There was a group that was on the lookout for Jesus. And if Jesus did show up, they were going to be ready for him. The longer Jesus stayed away, the more their anticipation would build. And as the time got shorter and shorter before the Passover, if he's going to show up, it's going to have to be soon. The window's getting smaller. Questions are more abundant than answers at this point. They're going to get this question answered, but they're not that far into the story yet, so I'm going to leave it at that. It seems crazy, doesn't it, that Jesus, the Son of God, is on the most wanted list, right? I mean, that's pretty much what we're talking about here. What did he do? He healed people. He brought a guy back to life, but he also claimed to be God. And he was able to back that up by all these miracles he was doing. Everything he did was good. His actions were all good, but he was also a threat to those that were in rich and powerful positions. All that makes me even more appreciative that I have Jesus to trust in and follow rather than priests that are fallible. And I urge you, follow Jesus above following me. I want to lead you well, but I would much rather you follow Jesus than follow me. And hopefully we can follow him together, but the sin nature is powerful, which also points to just how majestic Jesus really is. For Jesus to never fall into sin shows us he has to be deity. You know, there's no question. As John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Everything about his life said that he could not have been an ordinary man. He's the Son of God. And they commanded people to report Jesus. Now we find out why they were on the lookout, why the discussion was so good. The chief priests and the Pharisees gave a command that anyone knew where Jesus was. If they had any clue, they had to report it. The goal was to arrest Jesus, of course, and I don't want to get ahead of myself too much, but that's what makes Jesus' entry into Jerusalem kind of comical, right? Because if you know what's coming, Jesus enters on a donkey with people worshiping him, not exactly the time you want to arrest someone, right? Right? He all of a sudden comes in and there's this whole parade in his honor and people are excited and worshiping God because of him. Okay, they know right where he is now, but man, that is not the time to arrest this guy. It's almost comical. It really kind of is. They talked all tough, but when Jesus does enter town, no one's about to make a move then. All right, back to chapter 11 now. Trying to stay in line here. But this isn't just a command from one person. This is the whole council giving the command. And if you disobey the council, I mean, there's going to be consequences there, right? If you were caught disobeying the high priest, you could be kind of excommunicated from the temple. And if you can't go to the temple to worship, especially in Jewish culture, you're on the outside. People may not even associate with you. They're going to make assumptions. You'll likely be blackballed, and your standing in society and your religion, it breaks the whole thing down for you because it's all based on rules. Following Jesus is based on love. They already plotted to kill him. The first step is to find him and arrest him. They're putting pressure on the people that are there for the Passover. Their plan seems simple and good, but it definitely does not work out the way they wanted it to go. And again, not to jump ahead of myself too far, but when they do catch up with Jesus, how do they do it? It's in the dark, right? When he leaves town, when he goes to a garden by himself and just his followers. And who's the people that are present there? Mostly these people surrounding the council. They decided it would be disadvantageous to arrest Jesus in a public setting. They completely misjudged how popular Jesus was and how much people had already believed in him. Jesus' popularity and legacy began to grow quickly after word gets out, especially after it gets out that he raised Lazarus from the dead. The miracles are such a key element in establishing Jesus' power, but also to bring greater condemnation from those that were going to seek to kill him. And again, God's whole plan is becoming more clear for those that know how it goes, despite the fact that it looks like a dangerous mess right now. God can use those that are adamantly opposed to his will to still accomplish his will. And that's just how big God is. So how do we purify ourselves the right way? We believe in Jesus Christ. We repent of our sins and we obey him. That part is not in the text right here, but it's ironic that as they were going out, as it said, to ceremonially cleanse themselves, at the same time they were plotting to kill the Son of God. Let that sink in. As they were going out to ceremonially cleanse themselves, they were plotting to kill the Son of God. Be careful that your religious beliefs don't get in the way of truly seeking the Lord. Seek him. Seek Jesus. Trust Scripture to lead you. Be attentive to the Holy Spirit in your heart. The dangers of a hardened heart. We need to prioritize eternity over the temporary to start that process. Understand that if you find plotting of evil in your heart, it's a sign of a hardened heart. And you need to purify yourselves the right way by calling out on Jesus. If you bow your head and close your eyes for just a moment. If you're here today and say, Pastor, I've trusted in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I have full confidence if I were to die today, I would spend eternity with him. If that's you today, would you slip up your hand just as a testimony? Thank you. If you're here today and say, Pastor, I've never trusted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I never really understood why they wanted to put him to death and never understood God's love for me. If that's you today and you'd like to talk more about that, would you slip up your hand so we can talk later? All right. Father, we come before you. Thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your love, your extraordinary love that truly is amazing. Thank you for loving us enough that you would send your Son to this world to die for our sins. Lord, help us to always hold on to that. Help us to, as we live our lives, Lord, protect us from having a hard heart. Lord, help us to prioritize the eternal things over the temporary. Help us to, if we see signs of plotting in our own heart, or we see signs of others plotting, Lord, help us, if it's in our own heart, to deal with it. If it's in the heart of others, Lord, help us to have compassion on them, but enough love to tell them what we see and to help them to understand that there's freedom from that. Lord, if we're here and we understand that we haven't confessed our sins to you, we haven't brought them before you, Lord, help us to purify our hearts the right way. Help us to come to you and ask for forgiveness. And your word is so clear. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we thank you so much for your promises. We thank you that you do promise to purify us from our own unrighteousness. We thank you that even while we were sinners, you died for us. And we thank you for this prophecy that you promised you would bring your family together. Thank you, Lord, for inviting us, the Gentiles, into the family of God so that we can be your children. And we thank you for the great blessings that come with that. In your precious name we pray. Amen.